The book of Revelation is unfortunately one of the most neglected books in the Bible. And if you just read it without reading any other scriptural book, for instance, if the first time you picked up a Bible, you read the book of Revelation, you'd be scared to death, as many people are. I've spoken to people who said, hey, I just bought a Bible. The first time I'm reading it, I'm reading through Revelation. I don't think I want to read the Bible anymore. I felt that way when I first started reading Revelation. I thought, oh man, I don't want to hear anymore. There are some frightening things that occur. Many people have taught that it's to be neglected because it's an obscure book only for people with deep mental acumen, insight, not for the average mind. Seminaries have neglected to teach it. It's too controversial. It's too deep. It's too hard to figure out. If you think that way, you are denying and contradicting the very name of the book itself. It's not called the hidden book, it's called the Revelation. It's meant to bring to light, not to obscure or cloud. And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end of this book, John is given a commandment by one of the messengers, the angels of God. In chapter 22, the angel says to John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. This is not to be an obscure book, John. This is not to be given to certain theologians throughout history who can tamper with it. This is to be given for everyone. As a blessing in the first few verses is given to anyone who reads and hears and keeps the words that are written in it. Now, admittedly, this is different from the commandment that the angel gave to Daniel. When God gave to Daniel prophecies concerning the end times and the unfolding of history, the angel came to him and said, Daniel, seal up the visions of the prophecies, for it refers to latter times or times that are coming ahead. It's yet for the future, he said. And yet here in the book of Revelation, God says it's time to take the wraps off. It's time to unseal the book. It's time to let people know what's going to happen in the future. This is a book for today. I think almost every thoughtful Bible student, and certainly every Bible scholar almost worldwide, would agree that we are living in the end times, that the last pages of history are being written now. Now, I'm not going to predict the future. I'm not going to say when Jesus is coming back. I'm not going to write 99 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1999. People have tried to do that, and it's been an utter travesty for the church and the integrity of the Word of God. But almost every Bible student agrees we're at the end of the age. And that's why I think Revelation is fitting that it's the last book, because it is the ribbon on the package of the Bible. It's the final bow that sets it apart from every other book. And the Bible goes full circle when you get to the book of Revelation. You could look at it this way. In the book of Genesis, we find the commencement of heaven and earth. In the book of Revelation, the consummation of heaven and earth. In the book of Genesis, we find the entrance of sin in the world. In the book of Revelation, the end of sin and of the curse. In the book of Genesis, we find the dawn of Satan as he enters into humanity. In the Revelation, we find the doom of Satan as he's banished forever. In the book of Genesis, we find the tree of life is relinquished. In Revelation, the tree of life is regained. We get it back again, and it's in the midst of the city of God for people to enjoy once again. In the book of Genesis, death enters the scene. Death and pain reign. In the book of Revelation, there's no sorrow. There's no tear. All of that heartache is washed away. And so we see the Bible coming full circle. It's important that you know that there are different ways to approach this book, and I will say right off the bat that I am very biased in how I approach this book. I am an unashamed premillennialist, pre-tribulationist, hardcore. And though I will listen to other people's points of view, and hey, everybody has the, you can take any position you want. that's your right. Hey, you're an American. And but there's basically three ways to look at the book of Revelation. First of all, it's called the preterist view. This view says that the book of Revelation has absolutely nothing to do with the future, the second coming of Christ, that it has been fulfilled already in history as the church has struggled throughout history against the governments of this world. And some people try to draw very creative parallels from the book of Revelation to certain things that have happened in the past. The trouble with this view is that no church father believed it. The consensus of historical scholarship has not held to the preterist view. The second view is called the spiritualistic or the allegorical view. That is, nothing the book of Revelation says does it mean. It means something else. It's an allegory. Because some of the things are admittedly hard to understand, it must be some kind of an allegory rather than something that really will take place in the future. And so people have sought to allegorize the church's struggle at any age. People who disbelieve, who are, for instance, people who are amillennialists, who don't believe in God having a literal plan for the nation of Israel separate from the church, often take this position. The trouble with this position is it's the most confusing way to interpret the book. Because you might think it means one thing in its allegory, and somebody else might take other sides and say, no, I think it really is a symbol of this. No, I really think it's a symbol of that. It's open to anybody's interpretation. And you'll get totally confused, and most people don't read the book carefully who hold to that view. The third view, which I think is the most plausible, and again, I'm biased. It's called the futurist view. And that is that most of the book of Revelation reveals Jesus Christ and reveals the plan of God in the future, especially after the church age. That is, from chapters 4 through 22, it speaks of things that have not yet been fulfilled and will take place after the church has been removed from the earth at the rapture. And the first few chapters deal with other things which we will describe, and I'll tell you why I hold to that view more strongly as we get further along into this chapter tonight. That view seems to harmonize with Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus gives to the disciples the signs of His coming and of the end of the age. And it seems to dovetail perfectly and fit perfectly when you look at it that way. Now notice, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that He saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The word revelation means the appearing, the unveiling, the unfolding, or the manifestation. It can mean all of those things. And so the book primarily is not the revelation of John, as some old King James versions will say, the revelation of Saint John the Divine. It's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't reveal John, it reveals Jesus. And it's more than just God showing His future plan to people. We will see Jesus Christ unfolded in this book like no other book in the Bible. He's the full representation of the Father, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And we see Him in this book as the Messiah of the nation of Israel. We see Him as the Lord of the church. And we see Him as the judge over all of the world. And He's more clearly revealed in this book than perhaps any other book. Even the disciples didn't completely know Jesus. He wasn't completely revealed even to them when they saw Jesus face to face. It dawned on them, some of them, much later. Philip said, hey, show us the Father and it will be sufficient. Well, sure it would. Figure it out. Anybody who can see God, it would be enough for me too. Jesus said, Philip, have I not spent so much time with you that you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Peter didn't recognize who Jesus was until after the great catch of fish, and then he fell down on his knees and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He recognized this is no ordinary person here. And so we're going to see this person revealed in his glory as we go through the rest of this book. The word revelation has its roots in the word apocalypse. You've seen the movie, perhaps. I never have. I hear it was not that great, Apocalypse Now. But apocalypse is the same word as revelation. It means to unfold or to manifest. It is the opposite of another word called apocrypha. Some of you might have a certain Bible that says the Apocrypha in the Old Testament. The Apocrypha means to hide or to conceal. Whereas apocalypse means to unveil. And so it's the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by the angel to his servant John. Now let's just discuss for a moment who the person is who wrote this book. John the Apostle. John was a fisherman who lived in one of the most gorgeous parts of Israel, up in Galilee. I've often thought as I've gone over to Israel, if there's one other place I could hang out, if I had my choice to live, it would be at the Sea of Galilee. It is just boss. It's great. He was a fisherman by trade. His dad's name was Zebedee. His mother's name was Salome. He had a brother that was with him as a fisherman and also followed Jesus named James. Both of them heard John the Baptist preaching the gospel and were attracted to John at the Jordan River and heard John the Baptist point them to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And from that point on, they started following Jesus Christ instead of John the Baptist. John became one of the three biggies, sort of, in the inner circle with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They kind of went places the other disciples didn't get to go. They saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. They were with him when he healed different people as others were kept out of the house. He was one of the three biggies, and yet he had flaws as well. Jesus called him a son of thunder, which tells me that Jesus had a great sense of humor. Instead of calling him the son of Zebedee, he called him sons of thunder because he and his brother were in Samaria one time. And the Samaritans didn't want to listen to Jesus because Jesus was steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans, they weren't digging the Jews at that time. They weren't into them. And so the people didn't receive him. And so this character and his brother come up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, would you like us to just call fire down from heaven and kill them?" Jesus called them sons of thunder. "You don't know what manner of spirit you are," Jesus said. "The Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives, but to save lives." John became known as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's thought to be the one who put his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. And it seems that John had greater insight into who Jesus was earlier on than any of the disciples, for he writes in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him." And he calls Jesus the Word, the very expression of the mind of God. He understood that Jesus was God. Later on, when he writes his little epistle, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched with our own hands concerning the Word of life." He's saying, in other words, "Now I realize that we walked and talked with God in human flesh." And it's to John that this revelation is given. John was a ruler, was a church leader of the church of Ephesus. But under the persecution of the emperor Domitian, he suffered persecution himself. In fact, one of the church historians, Eusebius, tells us that John was boiled in hot oil. Now, whether this is true or not, it's a secular historian. You can't always believe them. But it says they tried to boil him in oil, but he wouldn't die. This leathery old fellow just kept going. They couldn't kill him, and so they had to exile him to this island of Patmos from where he wrote the book of Revelation. Patmos is in the Aegean Sea, about 25 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, not far from Ephesus where he was. Later on, John gets to come back after he writes the book of Revelation, when he's an old codger. He goes back to the church at Ephesus, and legend or tradition tells us that when he was very old and he couldn't walk, that young men would carry him as he was sitting in a chair all over the city. And he would just, you know, have his hands raised and he'd bless people and he'd minister to people and give them Bible studies. And according to tradition, John would always be known to say, "Little children, love one another." That was his message. And as you read the epistle of 1 John, you can see the emphasis is he was the apostle of love. And he was the one that was given that great blessing of communicating to us this book. Now, back to verse 1. Don't want to skip some of these things. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice the channel that it comes. Which God gave him to show his servants. That verse solves one of the problems of the gospel. And when you read this, you probably ask yourself the question, is it possible that God the Father reveals something about Jesus to Jesus that he already didn't know? Yes, that's exactly what it means. You see, when Jesus was on the earth, he said concerning his coming, "No man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son." Before he ascended into heaven, when he was with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, and they said, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has kept in his own power." Jesus humbled himself, and while he was on earth, he was completely deity, but he was completely humanity. He knew all things, and yet he learned. It says he grew in wisdom and stature. When Jesus was on the earth with his disciples, he did not know the time that he was coming back. Because he humbled himself in a very limited way to be under submission to the Father, yet being God. However, there came a time when Christ died, resurrected, and went to the throne of the Father. And the Father passed on to Jesus the full scope of the future, including when he would come back. And when Jesus received that, he passed it on to John, and John passed it on to the servants, his servants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. Now you see that word servants in verse 1? It means bond slave. God gives his truth to those who are his bond slaves. Have you ever met a person who says, "Well, I've tried to read the Bible, it's all Greek to me. I can't understand it. And so I just given up on it. It's gibberish." Well, the Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's only to those bond slaves, willing servants of Jesus Christ, who are wanting to hear, wanting to obey, that they understand the truths of God and God's plan for the future. Remember young Samuel in the Old Testament. When he was sleeping in the house of the Lord, and one night he heard a voice. It was the Lord, but he didn't know it. And the voice said, "Samuel?" And he got up and he went into Eli and said, "Eli, why'd you wake me up? What do you want?" "No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." At another time he heard, "Samuel." He got up, "Eli, what are you calling me for?" "I didn't call you." "Hey, if it happens again, I think it's the Lord, all right? So instead of waking me up, why don't you say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" And so as the evening went on, he heard, "Samuel, Samuel." He got up, he remembered his cue, and he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." And God spoke to him. But he said, "Your servant hears," which is a word that is very much like this word. It means a willing bondslave. In the Old Testament, in Israel, there was slavery, but it was a good kind of a slavery. If you were a slave for a master and you loved that master and you wanted to be committed after the term of your service, you could walk up to him and say, "You know what? I just love you taking care of me, and I love serving you, so I would like to be your servant for life. He would then take you to the tabernacle door and take an awl and run it through your earlobe. You say, that's gross. Hey, you ladies have it done all the time when you get earrings. And they would put a hole in his lobe, and they'd put an earring there, which signified he's a bond slave by choice for all of eternity. And so God gave the revelation to Jesus. Jesus passed it on to John on the island of Patmos, and John has passed it on to anyone who's a willing bond slave, who is open and ready to listen to him. To show his servants the things, and I like this, which must shortly take place. Must. Jesus said in John chapter 10, the scripture cannot be broken. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. When God says something's going to happen, it doesn't mean, well, you know, I think it might happen. It's going to happen. In this chapter we read, behold, I am coming. Jesus is coming to this planet. It's a real historical fact that will occur. Every eye will see him, and people will just be blown away when they do. But it's going to happen. It must. And notice he said it must shortly take place. I know we're moving slowly, but some of these words are important, especially as we get into chapters 4, 5, 6, and the rest of the judgments of the book of Revelation. The words shortly take place is a Greek construction of the words en taxei, where scientists derive the word tachometer, an instrument that measures velocity. It means that when the events start to take place, they will occur in rapid succession of each other. God is patient, and God is forbearing with people, and unfortunately, people are mistaking now the patience of God for the fact that, well, God doesn't care. But there will come a time when God will say, enough is enough, and he'll kick in his order. And events will take place rapidly, and judgment will take place rapidly, and God's forbearance and patience will come to an end as these things shortly take place. He sent and signified by his angel, or his messenger, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all the things that he saw. Now here's the blessing. Blessed, or oh, how happy, is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. First of all, blessed is the one who reads. In the early church, they didn't have copies of the Bible like you and I have. They had limited manuscripts. And when a church was to read it, one person would stand up and read it publicly, and the rest of them would hear. But there are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and we'll point them out as we go along. Seven times a blessing is given, seven Beatitudes, for those who read it, hear it, and keep the book. I believe that there is a special blessing and a special strength that comes from reading the words of this book. Because when you are living in confusing times, and the values of this world are being corrupted on almost a daily basis, and events not only in the Mideast but worldwide seem haywire, unless you have an anchor, unless you know where history is going, you can get sucked up into the confusion and despair like the rest of the world. But there is a blessing when you know, hey, this is all part of God's plan. As Paul wrote concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, he spoke about the confusion and the darkness. He said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day would overtake you as a thief. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, no matter what we see going on around us, there's a blessing for those who know this book. We know the unfolding plan of God in the future. But notice not only who hear and read, but those who keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. There are benefits to prophecy, and I want to point that out because some people say, studying prophecy is not profitable because it's speculation. I beg your pardon. It must take place. It's not speculation. Jesus said it must take place, just like he said, you must be born again. It's not speculation at all. And there are benefits to studying prophecy. In fact, one quarter of all of the scripture is prophecy. 8,415 sections or verses speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. 7 out of 10 New Testament books make reference to the fact that He's coming again. What are the benefits? First of all, your life will be clean as you wait for the coming of the Lord. You say, how do you figure? Well, John, when he wrote his little epistle before he wrote the book of Revelation, says, he who has the hope of his coming within him purifies himself even as the Lord is pure. One of the most purifying things you can have established in your life is to live in the light of the soon return of your Savior. Jesus Christ could literally pop in at any moment. Will you be found doing His work? Boy, that's an incentive for clean living. People say, well, you know, studying prophecy, get your mind off of living now. No, it doesn't. It puts your mind on living now. Because, you know, Jesus could come at any moment. And you want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. When I was a kid, I used to goof off and sometimes I'd sass back to my mom. And sometimes when I was getting away with too much, she would simply say, your father will be home soon. Boy, that cleaned me up quickly. I didn't know exactly when, but I was on my best behavior when I knew that He could come home soon. Second of all, there's a comfort in sorrow. For Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be. And He said, comfort yourselves with these things. It's a comfort, knowing that He's going to come back and set, not George Bush's New World Order, His New World Order. Not Saddam Hussein's plan, or Idi Amin, who by the way is being protected by the Saudi Arabian government. And not some of these jokers that are still alive and their massive plans for the world. He's going to set in order His plan. He's going to make all things right. I don't know about you, but that comforts me. And that's one of the benefits of studying prophecy. And thirdly, it's an incentive for service. Because I know that Jesus could come soon. I want to see my family, my friends, and everyone else in the hearing of my voice to come to know Jesus Christ personally. I want to know that I've done all I can to spread the gospel so that I can have an abundant entrance on that day as Peter wrote about. And so there's a blessing for those who hear, read, and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, when speaking of Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the 7 spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. John gives to us the address of this little book. It's to the 7 churches which are in Asia. And if you turn over to verse 11, they're enumerated. And you ask the question, why are there only 7? Saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches, which are in Asia. To Ephesus, which was the principal city of Asia Minor. To Smyrna. To Pergamos. To Thyatira. To Sardis. To Philadelphia. And to Laodicea. Why are there 7 churches that he writes to? I believe for a couple of reasons. First of all, each church written to in the 2nd and 3rd chapters of this book, there are a different set of circumstances in each local assembly. And I believe that the 7 churches can, in one sense, represent churches at large worldwide. If you go into any city of our country, you will find churches that fit into one of those categories. There are pastors in every city who are much like the messengers of the 7 churches. There are some pastors who have left the authority of the Word of God. There are some churches who are busy about doing God's work, but have neglected worship of the Lord and their first love relationship. There are others who just love the Word of God and are committed to the Word of God and are hardworking and are patient under persecution. And so seven churches depict the different conditions of the church at any one time. I also believe that the seven churches represent seven distinct periods of church history. From the day of Pentecost until the very end of the church age, the church living in the last days. And we'll discuss that as we get into it. Seven different conditions, but also a prophetic unfolding of the condition of the church throughout the ages. Why seven? Well, if you've read Revelation before, it's a very seven-conscious book. It's mentioned more than any other number. There's seven heads, there's 10 horns, but there are seven this, seven that, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. Throughout the Bible, seven is a prominent number because it represents the number of not perfection necessarily, although it could, but completion, completeness. There are 7 days that fulfill 1 week. There are 7 notes to complete 1 scale. 7 colors complete a spectrum. There were 7 priests in the Battle of Jericho with 7 trumpets. And on the 7th day, they marched around it 7 times. There are 7 feasts of the Lord in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ fulfills. Jesus spoke 7 sayings on the cross. And the word 7 appears some 49 times, or 7 times 7 in the book of Revelation. It's interesting. 7 depicts the completion. And so we have a story of the complete church at any one time and throughout history. Grace to you and peace, verse 4, from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before His throne. This is a real different kind of a introduction, a real different kind of a salutation. Most of the letters that you have read, you notice that Paul will say, or whoever writes the book, the letter, he'll say, Paul, an apostle, da-da-da-da, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's usually how New Testament salutations go. And yet this seems to have an almost Old Testament approach, because it's the only time in the New Testament that this construction is found, and it's from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. And you immediately think back to the book of Exodus, when God reveals Himself to Moses. And Moses says, okay, God, I'll represent you before the children of Israel, except only one problem. You didn't give me your card. I don't know your name. Who shall I say sent me? God said, I am. What's that again, God? What's your name? I am. I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. Not I was, but I am, which denotes I was, I am, and I always will be. The completeness of God. I bring that to your attention because as we go through the book of Revelation, almost every symbol that seems really wild and mysterious has its roots in the Old Testament. In fact, I submit to you that the book of Revelation is the most Old Testament book in its writing in the New Testament. And that the reason most people don't understand the book of Revelation is they don't have a thorough grasp of the Old Testament. And once you have a thorough grasp of the Old Testament, it comes much easier. Because almost every symbol has its first mention, and the symbol unlocks as you trace its roots back to its first mention and its development throughout the Scripture. You will find the book of Revelation unfolds and is very plain as you see it, as the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament symbols and promises. Again, it's the bow that sits on the package of the Bible. And so we'll be doing a lot of that, going back and forth to unlock the book. But this is something a little puzzling to me. It says, from Him who is, who was, and is to come, that I can grasp, but from the 7 spirits who are before the throne. I've heard several explanations of this. I'm not satisfied with any one of them, but the closest that I found, and I'm not totally satisfied with it, I'll just relay it to you, is that this describes the sevenfold working of the one Holy Spirit. In the book of Isaiah, Jesus Christ is promised as the Messiah to Israel. The stem out of the root of Jesse, He is called. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon Him, and there's a sevenfold description of the Spirit that would rest upon Jesus. And that's what it could be. I'm uncertain, but it's possible. But verse 5 I can get into, and from Jesus Christ. And he has a threefold description. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This threefold description of Jesus in this verse speaks of his humanity as prophet, priest, and king. First of all, prophet, faithful witness. A prophet was to be a witness from God to all of the people. Secondly, priest. He is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the priest that offered himself as a sacrifice, who rose from the dead, and we'll discuss what that means in a second, and king, ruler of the kings of the earth. First of all, Jesus is the faithful witness. He told Caiaphas, I believe, or Pilate, one of the two, that he came to bear witness to the truth. It was Pilate. I've come to bear witness of the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? Being a philosopher. He's the faithful witness. He told the truth about God. You don't have to fudge when you read the words of Jesus. He tells you the truth. And people who read the Bible find that out. My father-in-law was an atheist. My father-in-law wrote a book about the power of positive thinking. You do it on your own. If you have the right mental attitude, you can have anything. And he wrote this as an atheist. And he could speak because, you know, he made it through medical school, made it through law school, owned a couple Rolls Royce, $2.2 million estate, just in his 30s. He raised his children, my wife being one of them, to be an atheist, to not believe in God. And yet one evening he decided, you know, I'm going to read the red letter edition of the New Testament, the words of Christ. I want to see if he's a positive thinker. And he read it, and he closed it at the end, and he said, I've never read anything like this. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And that night, after reading the New Testament, the faithful witness, he gave his life to Jesus. The Bible's the best tract in the world. He called up his relative, and he said, I just accepted Christ. I want to be baptized tonight. Took him down to the ocean and baptized him. Called up my wife and said, you need to become a Christian. I just did. She said, you're nuts. All my life you've been telling us you're an atheist and I should be an atheist. But Jesus is the faithful witness. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. God is invisible. We as men can't relate to God. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. We can't feel Him. But God revealed Himself perfectly in Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus is the exact representation of His being, or the effulgence of His glory. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, said, Jesus, who being in very nature God, He created all things, Paul said in Colossians, by Him all things consist. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. You see a perfect picture of the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Then He's called the firstborn from the dead. Now, usually we think of firstborn as somebody who's born first. And the Jehovah Witnesses have taken this verse and the verse in Colossians that says the same thing, and they try to prove that Jesus is not God, saying that He was born. And how can you be God if you're born? Because God eternally existed. And if Jesus was born first, He had a beginning or an origin. Therefore, Jesus isn't God. And they even mistranslate on purpose. The verse in Colossians where it says, He is before all things, by Him all things were made, and in Him all things consist, and they have deliberately inserted the word other. He is before all other things. He created all other things. And in Him all other things consist. The word other isn't in the original. They inserted it because of the word firstborn. But all you have to do is open up a simple Bible dictionary. It doesn't take a great scholar. Just look up the word firstborn, and they'll tell you that in Hebrew and in Greek, firstborn does not mean first in origin or chronology, first in order. It means first in rank or priority, or the most important. Perfect example is in the Old Testament. Manasseh was born before Ephraim. He was born first. Yet God in the book of Jeremiah declares, Ephraim is my firstborn. I've given him higher rank than the one who was born first. Jesus is the highest in rank and supremacy of those who have risen from the dead. That's what it means. He's not the only one who's risen from the dead, nor is he the first in order of those who have risen from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead before he did. In the Old Testament, under the ministry of Elijah, there was resurrection before Jesus. So it means he's the highest in order. He rose from the dead, and the Father has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. That's what it means. And he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Right now, it might seem that wicked despots and crackpots are trying to rule this world, and they are. But there will come a day, and you read it in the book of Revelation, where the angel declares, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And all of heaven just gets stoked. They break out in anthems of praise. It's fun to read. It'll be fun to be there. And so we are to pray in the meantime. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Your will be done. May your kingdom come. One day it will. To the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Behold, he is coming. Oh, verse 6, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I like that. You're a priest. If you try to tell my mother that, she might get mad at you. Because she always taught me that I have to go through one to get to God. But the Bible declares if you're a Christian, every Christian is a saint and a priest. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to pray to any intermediary. You don't have to go through any emanation, as the Gnostics taught. And you are a priest. The Bible declares that. You might have a tough time with that, but you are. You see, in the Old Testament, the closest thing to God was the priest. You couldn't go directly to God. You had to go through a priest. You can just say, you know, I'm going to just walk right into the tabernacle and talk to God. You would get killed. Not by anybody else, but God would strike you dead. Even the priest, when he offered the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every year, they tied a rope to his ankle and bells around his robe. And if he was in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and they heard the bells tinkling, they thought, well, he's still alive. But as soon as the bells stopped, they thought, oh, he didn't offer the right sacrifice, or he has some kind of flaw in his life, better pull him out. You don't have to go through one of those. You don't have to even go with trepidation into the throne of God. It says in the book of Hebrews, God tells you, let us therefore come boldly before His throne, the throne of His grace, boldly, that you might receive grace to help in time of need. You're a priest. You don't have to go through any other person. You don't have to say, well, listen, you're closer to God. Would you be the one who talks to God on my behalf? No, you can just do it and He'll listen to you. He invites you to come boldly. Behold, he is coming. Not he might be coming, he is. With clouds, and every eye will see him. Again, the Jehovah Witnesses should read this. For they say he's coming in secret chambers. And just the elect, just the chosen few will be able to get in on it. And yet Jesus in Matthew 24 says, if they say, behold, he's coming in the secret chambers, don't listen to him. Every eye will see him. He's coming with clouds. In the book of Acts, Jesus ascended up into heaven. All the disciples were on the Mount of Olives just going, whoa, as they watched him ascend into heaven, staring. And a man in white came and said, men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who left will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The same way Jesus left bodily, physically, from the Mount of Olives, he will come. He will come with clouds. He will come visibly. He will come bodily. And he'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives, the Bible says in Zechariah. And the mountain will split in two. Every eye will see him. Can't wait to see the look on the newscaster's face as they... And they also who pierced him... And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Zechariah says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will say, what are the meanings of these wounds in your hands? And God will say, These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Everyone who doesn't know him will mourn because of him. Even so, amen, or let it be, or right on, or could be translated a number of ways. Now, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is coming, and the next part of the vision you're going to see, Jesus coming in power as a judge. Jesus came to the earth. He came as a Savior to deal with sin. The second time He comes, He will come as a judge to deal with sinners. It'll be a frightening coming. For those who don't know Him, it'll be frightening. For those who know Him, it will be joyful. But you see, every person in the whole world lives in one of these verses. Either you live between verse 5 and 6, or you live in verse 7. You're going to mourn because of Him. Every person in humanity lives in one of those verse sections. Whether He's the ruler of the earth and He's coming back for you, or you're going to mourn because of Him. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. What does he mean when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord? It could mean one of two things. Either he was there and he saw a vision on Sunday, which some people interpret it to mean, or it could be that he was transported, as one translation says, unto the day of the Lord. And he saw the description of the day of the Lord, which is an Old Testament phrase to describe the series of events of the judgment of God incurred upon those who live upon the earth. The day of the Lord is spoken about by all the prophets. That could be what it meant. He says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the A and the Z of the first and last letter of the alphabets, Greek alphabets. Then I turned to see the voice of him that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. It's very much like the vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7 of the Ancient of Days. The description is very much like it, almost exactly like it. Here we see Jesus coming as judge. The Jehovah God of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Hard to understand, granted, but nonetheless true. Clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Many commentators believe that this is the robe of judgment, that he is wearing the tribunal garments of a judge who stands from the throne ready to judge the earth. And certainly it fits, as you see his description. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Speaking of his penetrating gaze. The Bible says that all things are naked and open before the eyes of whom we must give account, that you don't hide anything from God. And here are his penetrating eyes, or eyes like a flame of fire. It says in 1 Corinthians 3 that fire will test each man's work. Jesus will be able to just gaze at you and gaze at it and separate. He has in his right hand, which is the hand of authority and dignity, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, or the look on his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. Remember when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah transfigured before them. And that was when Peter said, Lord, this is great. Let's just live here the rest of our lives. Built three condominiums. One for you, Moses, Elijah. This is great. And the Father had to break in and say, Peter, be quiet, basically. Peter, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And John saw it. And Peter wrote about it. In 1 Peter, we saw him on the holy mount, transfigured. His countenance was like the sun, shining in strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Just wiped him out. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, oh, wouldn't that feel great? Just laying his hand on you, saying, first of all, don't be afraid. Oh, I love that. How often Jesus said to his timid disciples, don't be afraid. In the storm, when Jesus was sawing logs at the bottom of the boat, and the disciples said, Lord, we're going to die. Don't be afraid, you have little faith. And he rebuked the winds and the sea. Jesus is judge, and yet to John, he says, John, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. How comforting that must have been. I am the first and the last. Did you pick up on that? In verse 8, the same description is given to God, the first and the last. In this verse, the description is given to Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. He said, I'm the first and the last, the Almighty. And then here, it's I'm the first and the last, and it's Jesus who is speaking. And you say, well, how do you know it's Jesus? Well, he continues, and listen. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, the resurrection. And I have the keys, or the authority, of hell and of death, Hades and death. Now, verse 19 is the key to the whole book. It forms the outline of the book, and this is one of the reasons I hold to the futurist position. For he tells them, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place, meta tauta, after these things. A past, present, and future outline is imposed upon John by God. And we have a perfect outline of the book. First of all, you are to write the things which you have seen, which are the things that he saw about Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The vision. These are the things that he had seen. He saw it in a vision. Write those down. That's the things which you see. Secondly, write the things which are. And so he writes to seven churches in Asia. Jesus writes, and he's writing them down, to the seven churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus being the principal city. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, the same Greek construction is used when it says, meta tauta, or after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place, meta tauta, after these things. Much like what Paul said in Thessalonians. The trumpet of God, caught up in the presence of God. And from chapter 4 onward, John writes about things from a heavenly view, not as upon the earth. Although he writes about things upon the earth, it's God's perspective of the judgment that takes place upon the earth. The things which you have seen, the things which are, or the church age, and then chapter 4, verse 1, begins the meta tauta, after these things. When God judges the world all the way through to almost the end of the book. So it forms a perfect outline for the book. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, are the seven, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word in Greek is messenger, and it could mean either angel, a heavenly messenger, or it could mean earthly messenger, either one. And it would seem like earthly messenger would fit the context better than angel, although it could be angel. It could be that each church has an angelic being, angel watching over it. Or it could mean because God lays the responsibility of the welfare of the church upon this angel. It would hardly seem that God would hold an angelic being, a good one, responsible. But he would hold the leadership responsible and the church itself responsible for its own actions. But here's the key. Here's the key to the mystery. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. I love that. You know, this world has its own stars. In the entertainment industry, in the sports world, we look at some figure on TV and, oh, he's a star. I got a star's autograph. But do you realize how short-lived those stars will shine? Some of the old movie stars people haven't heard of. Movie stars often say that they have to really keep up their ratings because they go up and down so often. It's such a short-lived stardom. Athletes have a worse problem. Because one day, they'll hit a home run and people go, "Eh!" And if they goof off at the next at-bat, people, "Boo!" They're not a star anymore. But the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, "They that lead many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever." You can be a star in God's book. And when all of these earthly stars and celebrities burn out, you'll burn on for His glory. As you lead many to righteousness. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Jesus is in the midst of His church. And I think it's fitting that the lampstand becomes the symbol for the church in this book because Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But later on He said, "You are the light of the world. You are to reflect My light." And the lampstand is the church. We are to bear the light of Jesus Christ to everyone. We're the lampstand. Jesus said, "You can't take your light and put it under a bushel because no one will see it. You lift it up high so everybody in the house can see it. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so you are called to be the light of this world. And in a very real sense, you and I are messengers tonight. You and I are witnesses. Question is, are we faithful witnesses? Are we bright and shining lights, since we are the light of the world? Are we burning brightly so that people can see us, or we just kind of cover it up and when other Christians are around, we turn on light. Hey, burning brightly. Oop, world. World's around it. Hey, I'll cover up my light, man. Hey, I'm cool like you, man. Yeah, man, I'll just fit in and do whatever you do, man. No, shine the light brightly. You're to be a faithful witness. God is looking for people to represent Him. Jesus was sent as God's ultimate expression of Himself. But now He's looking for not other Christs, but people who will reflect the greater glory of Christ, like a moon would reflect the sun. He's looking for that. Tells us in the book of Hebrews, God, who at different ways and different times spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by His own Son, whom He made heir of all things and through whom He also made the worlds. He's the brightness of the Father. So God sent Jesus as the ultimate expression of Himself. But you know what? Jesus left the earth physically. And the Bible calls you and I the body of Christ. We're to be His hands, His feet, His mouthpiece. And just as Jesus touched and reached out, you and I are the visible expression of God upon this earth. That's the second time, by the way, I said visible. The revelation of Jesus Christ, I hope and pray that as you complete chapter 22 of this book, as we cover it together, as we look through the future and we see what is going to happen to the world, as we see what's going to happen in the Middle East, as we see what's going to happen with the kings of the East and the Antichrist who's going to come, and we see all these descriptions, that ultimately we'll see Jesus Christ revealed in power. And you and I will bow before His throne and submit our lives to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so patient with humanity. The Scripture gives You an incredible term, that of being long-suffering. You suffer with us for a long time before You act. And yet there will come a time when these things must shortly take place in rapid succession, and the time for judgment comes upon the earth. After the age of the church, after these things, as John is caught up to heaven, that one day You will judge this earth. I pray, Lord, that we may be ready with our lamps trimmed and burning, waiting for Your return. And that knowing Your return is soon, though we can't pinpoint it, I pray, Lord, that that would give us incredible incentive for godly living, for faithful service, and for comfort. And Lord, we also as a church tonight want to pray for those who might be in our midst tonight in this auditorium who haven't yet surrendered themselves to the person of Jesus Christ. Though many are willing to listen to His teachings and speak about them, You have not become their Savior, washing away their sins by Your own blood, being their Master. And we pray, Lord, that tonight would be the day of their salvation, where they take the pink slip of their life, they hand it over to You and say, Jesus, You own me. Cleanse me of my sin, I give You my life.